What a joy it is to gather and worship the one living and true God. If you have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at John chapter 3, verse 16. No doubt this verse is familiar to all of us here this morning. And yet I would ask that by God's grace, you would hear these words as it were for the first time. Maybe you have them memorized or you have them on your refrigerator at home, and yet let us hear them as what they really are, the Word of God to us. As we come to John chapter 3, verse 16, as with any passage of God's Word, it's good to know something of the context. So what is the context leading up to John chapter 3, verse 16? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has been interacting with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader. And yet, we learn in the text leading up to our verse this morning that even though he's a religious leader, he doesn't have any idea what it means to be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, and he thinks that this means he must enter his mother's womb a second time. He doesn't understand the necessity of regeneration, of being born again spiritually. And then in verses 14 and 15, those verses immediately preceding our verse this morning, Jesus references a story from Numbers chapter 21. You may remember this story. It's about a bunch of Israelites who are in the wilderness and they're complaining, and so God sends serpents into the camp to punish them for their sin. The result is that many are snake bitten and even die. But God provides a remedy. What is that remedy that God provides? He tells Moses to craft a bronze serpent and put him on a pole, and anyone who's been snake bitten can look to this serpent that is hanging between heaven and earth, lifted up, and if they do so, they will be saved. Now that serpent lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus says, points to him. It points to the promised Messiah who was to come, who would be lifted up, dangling between heaven and earth, that whoever looks to him would be saved. Now you could imagine some of those Israelites looking at that serpent that day on that pole who were bitten by this snake. Didn't look perfectly. Perhaps they had bad eyesight. Perhaps they did more of a glance and less of a stare. Perhaps they simply doubted whether or not merely looking at a bronze serpent could heal them of a snake bite. And yet I ask you this morning, do you believe that those Israelites, even those who doubted, who truly looked, even if it was but a glance, who truly looked to that serpent were healed of their snake bite? And the answer is yes. Why? Because it wasn't how well they looked that cleansed them of their snake bite. It was the object to which they looked. When they looked at that serpent, that bronze serpent, they were looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here this morning, are you looking to Christ? Maybe it's but a glance. Maybe it's filled with a mixture of doubt and belief, but I ask you this morning, are you looking to Christ? It is, dear one, not how well you look that cleanses you from your sins, but that you look to Christ. The prophet Isaiah says, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Not strive to me, not work to me, but look. Well, with this context in mind, let us hear now the Word of God, and before we read it, let us pray. Almighty God, we come this morning to a familiar passage, but a glorious passage, one that we will dwell upon in glory as we are with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally. And never will we be able to fully comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help, O Lord God, now this morning, by the power of your Spirit, such that we, your people, would grow in our belief in the wonder of the love of God towards sinners who do not deserve it. Increase in us, O God, that we might decrease. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. This is the word of God, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. May he bless the reading and proclamation of it to our lives. Well, how do you try to comprehend the incomprehensible love of God? Well, you try your best, and then you worship. Because you cannot comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. Imagine if you were to try to count the sands of grain on the earth. How incomprehensible of a task would that be? For you young people in the room, I'll make a deal with you. If you can count all the grains of sand on planet Earth, all on your own, I will give you all the money I have. But it's been estimated that there are 10,000 stars to every grain of sand on the Earth. And the average star is said to be roughly a million times bigger than planet Earth. That's incomprehensible. And yet I tell you this morning that we come to something infinitely more incomprehensible than this. For this morning, we are called to see the incomprehensible love of God from our text. And we are going to look at, fear not, they will be quick, Lord willing, but we are going to look at six words in our text and try to examine them with some level of thoroughness. We're going to look at the word God, loved, world, gave, believe, and eternal. We're going to look at these six words and try to see what we can glean by God's grace about his incomprehensible love for us. And so first, let us consider this word God, for God so loved the world. And to appreciate this statement, we must learn to appreciate our God. We've just had a glorious explanation of who God is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, verse 1. And in the shorter catechism, which corresponds with it, we learn that God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We need to understand that God doesn't need us. We need to appreciate that God is eternal and self-existent, that he is self-contained and yet uncontainable, that he is everywhere and yet he can be contained by nothing and no place, that he is glorious beyond all measure and all thought. He existed perfectly in and of himself as a triune God, and yet we learn through the Bible that he created us, and then after our fall, he redeemed us. This is the great God of this text, and specifically, it's God the Father. Because it is God the Father who sent his Son. Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning if someone you really admired and looked up to, maybe someone you looked up to more than anyone else in the world, looked you in the eyes and told you that they love you? The greater the person who tells you that they love you, the greater the impact it should have on your life. Someone who is of little importance to you, if they tell you they love you, will likely have little effect on your thoughts, on your life, on your attitude. But here you are told that the God of glory, of immeasurability, has told you he loves you. That ought to have an effect on the way we think and the way we live and the way we act. But then we read this word loved. We've already spoken a bit about this word in passing, but I want us to consider it in more detail. You'll notice in the text that the word loved is past tense. So I ask, when is it that God started to love you? And the answer is, God never started to love you. God's love for you is eternal. Before you had done either good or bad, we read in Ephesians that he predestined us in love for adoption to himself. It's been said by one theologian that the best proof that God will never cease to love you is that he never began to love you. So this morning, are you riddled with doubts, perhaps from the evil one, perhaps because of your own legitimate sins against the one living and true God, and you question, could he ever love me? This text declares unto you this morning that in Christ Jesus you have been loved from before the foundation of the world. But let us consider a third word in the text, this word world. What in the world does the word world mean here? And there are various interpretations, three of which are within the realm of orthodoxy, three of which are compatible with the other teachings of Scripture, and one of which is heretical. It's wrong. Let me merely address the wrong view and tell you what I believe is the right view of this word world in the text. The wrong view is something like universal, in the sense of some sort of universal salvation, as if God has loved everyone in the exact same way. That is patently, clearly untrue. There are people all around us, this very verse declares it, for there will be those who perish. Verse 19 will declare it, for there are those who love the darkness rather than the light. There are those who are going to hell, who do not know the redemptive love of God as you do here this morning who are in Christ Jesus. So some sort of universal salvation is off the table. But what is the proper interpretation? You should think of this world here in the verse as what we might call an ethical world. Often in John's letters, think with me for a moment about this, and Lord willing, you'll see that this is a true statement. Often in John's letters, the word world has ethical connotations. The flesh, the world, and the devil, for example, or the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or 1 John 5:19, where it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Does John mean in 1 John 5:19, when he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that every single individual is completely enraptured under the power of the evil one? No, but he means as a general statement, the world, those who are outside of Christ, are under the power of the evil one. It's an ethical statement about the sin-cursed, fallen world outside of Christ. What John is saying here, in other words, doesn't have so much to do with the quantity of the world, how big it is, but the quality of the world. He is saying the world is a sin-cursed, fallen people, filled with those who love the darkness rather than the light. It's not so much how big the world is, as one theologian put it, but how bad the world is. It's not the extent of his love, but the intensity of his love. And what this actually does, dear ones, is it actually heightens the amazingness of God's love. It's not that he loves everybody a little bit, it's that there are people who absolutely do not love him, who love the darkness rather than the light, verse 19. And he says, I love sinners. For while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He's saying he loves worldlings. He loves people who don't want anything to do with him. He loves to save people like you and me, who in and of ourselves are the very people of verse 19. We, dear ones, were those who loved darkness rather than light. We were those who didn't want anything to do with him. We, dear ones, are those who would, if we knew ourselves rightly, would be able to declare that we would hate God so much that we would throw ourselves into an eternal hell rather than be with God. And it was when we were in that darkness that he said, I love you. I want you. It heightens the love of God when you see that it's an ethical world that he is talking about here. And shouldn't such a deep love for someone so unworthy like us make you want to love him in return? Shouldn't it stir up within you a desire to seek him more? Well, then let's consider this word gave. In order to properly appreciate the word gave, we need to go back and just say a comment on verse of the word so. It says, for God so loved the world. When we hear that, we typically think God so loved the world so much. But actually, the word so means in this way. It's the same word used back in chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, or in this way, must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this verse is telling you not only that God loved you, but how did he love you? In what way did God love you? And now we read, he gave up his Son for you. This word gave tells you that it's a gift from God. It's not anything we can earn. No one has ever earned or can ever earn the love of God for them. It's a free gift of his sovereign mercy towards us. One person said, the Father of mercies made his only Son go through miseries for us. This is his only Son who's eternally equal with him. The Son who, it has been said, can experience no hyperboles. You know, we use hyperboles all the time. You know, my wife's the greatest cook in the world. My wife's a great cook, but she's probably not the greatest cook in the world. We speak in hyperboles all the time. There is one of whom no hyperboles can be spoken, and that is God, and that is Christ, the Son of God. Nothing can be said of him that is too high, that is too glorious. It is this only Son, eternally equal with God, that he gave up for us so that all of his wrath could be extinguished on his Son. He gave him up not as a token of, look how much I love you, I'm just going to show you the sacrificial love like this. No, he was doing something on that cross. The Father was pouring out his wrath on his Son on the cross for the likes of you and me. Jesus Christ, when he was given up for us, was the propitiation for our sins. It means he was the wrath remover of our sins. The Son did not come so that the Father would love us. The Son came because the Father loved us. Well, let's consider now this word believe. Fifthly, how is it received? How is this love of God received? Well, we are to believe in him. This is faith. This is the way God has always saved his people, by faith in the promised Messiah to come. How wonderful it is, dear one, that it is not by works, that it is all by grace from first to last. Because faith, we read in Ephesians 2:8, is a gift from God. And so even your faith is God's kindness to you, that you might receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation here this morning. It's been said that faith is forsaking all, I trust him. It's a little acronym that can be helpful. It's resting entirely on him, but it's not merely intellectual assent. It's not merely believing in that Christ exists or having some sort of abstract belief. It's belief, first of all, in him. It's got to be in the object, Christ, in him. But additionally, dear ones, it's experiential knowledge. Yes, it's head knowledge, but it's also heart knowledge. Somebody once I heard use this illustration. I find it helpful. Imagine you have a man who studies honey in a laboratory. He puts honey under a microscope. He can tell you all the molecular makeup of honey, but he has an allergy to honey. There's a sense in which that man, as much as he knows about honey, there's another sense in which you could say he doesn't really know honey, does he? He has never tasted honey. But then there's another man who's like most of us, couldn't tell you the first thing about honey, but we've tasted it, and we know it's sweet. We know that it's good. There's a sense in which that man knows honey better than the man in the lab who's allergic to it. And so this text is saying that you are to believe in him. Know with your mind, yes, but also know in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe here is present tense. In other words, this is continual. How often have we thought of this verse, perhaps this morning, as this is a verse that you get saved on and then you can sort of tuck it away and forget about it? But the word believe is actually present tense. In other words, this is ongoing, continued belief that is to be exercised in your life and in my life as a Christian. The famous reformer Martin Luther, in his first of the 95 Theses, actually was about repentance. And he said essentially this, that the whole life of the believer is to be one of repentance. And Martin Luther was absolutely right. Repentance is the whole life of the believer. It's ongoing. And without taking anything away from Martin Luther's statement, and he would agree with this, I'm sure, we could add this, it's also a continual life of believing, because you will not repent unless you believe. You have to believe that his blood is sufficient for you. There is no one in this room, I care not how bad your sins are in your own eyes, there is not a single person in this room whose sins can go deeper than the blood of Christ. And you need to believe that. Yes, for your salvation, but you also need to believe it for your growth in grace. You will do yourself no long-term help in the pursuit of holiness if you are weighed down by your past sins. This is not a preaching that's telling you to forget it as if you never did have past sins, but it's to simply say, don't get caught up in them. Get caught up in Christ and his resurrection and the power of his blood to save and sanctify your soul. Well, lastly, let us consider this word eternal. Eternal here is set in the context of perishing on the one side and life on the other. These are the eternal states to which everyone must go. There's an eternal hell and there's an eternal life. There's an eternal perishing and there's an eternal glory that are set on either side in our text. The perishing, we know from the rest of Scripture, will be more awful than anything anyone's ever known, other than Christ. And the life is going to be more wonderful than anything anyone's ever known, yet on earth. No one has ever known the wonder of this life that is in view. It's beyond our comprehension. Your greatest moments in this life will look terrible, unimaginably awful compared to the glory that awaits you. But eternal life is not merely a duration. It's also a quality. All of us here this morning have gone through something that was so awful in this life that if eternal life just meant living for a long time, you wouldn't really want to have anything to do with it. Eternal life doesn't sound all that great when you're in the muck and mire of this world. But eternal life sounds amazing when you realize that it's also a quality of life. It's being in complete union and communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with no more sin and sorrow for all of your days, worshiping the God who has loved you and bought you with the blood of his own dear Son. Well, truly this morning we've seen by looking at these six words that while we can know God's love truly, we cannot know it exhaustively. And while we can apprehend God's love, we cannot comprehend God's love. It's often been said that as Christians, one of our biggest struggles or problems is that we live beneath our privileges. Maybe you've heard that before. You might imagine a woman who's a single mother and she's got three kids and she can barely keep her lights on and struggling to feed her children, and somebody who's just very overwhelmed with kindness towards this woman, takes a briefcase filled with millions of dollars in cash and gives it to her because they just want her to be able to provide for her family, to have the lights on, to have food for her kids. And a few days go by, and this man who's given her this briefcase sees her again, and she's still living in this impoverished state. And he asks her, what are you doing? I've given you this briefcase filled with money. And she says, oh, I know. I use it as a pillow at night. It's a great pillow. Of course, we'd all say, that's crazy. Open up the briefcase. Use the money. Christian, you and I are very often that woman with our God. He has given us his only son, and we live beneath our privileges. He has given us so much, and we do not delight in him. He has loved us so dearly, and we do not rejoice in him. This morning, the charge of this text is a call to live in light of the incomprehensible love of God for someone like you and me, people who have not earned it, who do not deserve it, but have received it in bountiful measure that we could not count if our lives depended on it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you for your immeasurable love towards us. O Lord, we are thankful that our salvation rests not so much on how great our love is for you, but how great your love is for us. For, O Lord, the best of us on our best day has a love that is but a flickering flame compared to what it ought to be. And that can be a bit discouraging. But, O Lord, let it not drive us to despair, for our hope rests in your love for us, ultimately, in Christ, and not how well we have loved you. O God, help us to know this love, to rejoice in this love, and to never tire of contemplating this love towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.